Good morning, and thanks for getting up for one last Sunday for another class of Reformed Theology for Real Life. Hopefully you got the handout as you came in. We have this handout for you, some points we're going to go through today. This session is entitled The True Calvinist. That sounds like quite the title. I didn't make that up. As I've told you, I think along the way, we've been basically following through this book, The Doctrines of Grace, by James Montgomery Boyce, and completed shortly after Boyce's death by Philip Ryken. And so this session, this title, The True Calvinist, I took it as it's the title of one of the chapters of the book. The idea here, what we're going to think together about today, is not so much the theology, but what the theology does. We've spent the last 5 weeks going through these five points that some people have referred to as the tulip. It goes all the way back. The very first week we looked at the history of that phrase. We went all the way back to this gathering of theologians in 1618, and called the Canons of Dort in the Netherlands, and how they came up with the Synod of Dort. They came up with what we call the Canons of Dort. So this collection of statements, of truths, sort of a distillation of everything the Bible has to say about salvation and how God works in salvation to plan it, to make it possible in Christ, to apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to bring us safe to heaven, and so on. So we've gone through over the last 5 weeks kind of those five main points called the tulip. And this morning, we're going to talk about what effect those five points have in the heart of Christians who believe them and want to live them out. Our hope for this class is that we would come away from this transformed and not merely informed. We want to be something more than just instructed. We want more than just the kind of knowledge that would allow us to pass a true-false test. We want the kind of knowledge that begins to shape our thinking, to mold our hearts, to be more and more like Christ, more obedient, more grateful, more worshipful, and that's what we're going to look at today. So as we're going through here, I want to begin just with this question that sometimes comes up. As we've walked through all five of these points, some people call the tulip. One question that sometimes arises is, can you be a four-point Calvinist? I've sometimes heard people refer to themselves that way. I had a friend who used to call himself a 4.5-point Calvinist, and so that always led to a fairly lengthy explanation of which half he believed in and which he didn't. So this question comes up, can you be a 4-point Calvinist? Can you embrace some of these truths, but maybe disagree with others? And the first answer to that question is, listen, you may be discovering these truths for the first time. This may be different than the theological tradition that you grew up in. Maybe you've never been taught this at all, and it's just taking a while to sink in, to catch up, and maybe you are not yet convinced, and that's great that you're welcome here, and we're glad that you're wrestling it through, and we're happy to talk with you about it. But our hope is that you won't stay a 4-point Calvinist, or 3 or 4.5 or wherever you may be on that spectrum, because these five points of theology fit together and they all work together. In fact, I have a quotation on your outline from this book from Boyce and Ryken. It says, "The doctrines of grace stand or fall together, and together they point to one central truth, and it's this: salvation is all of grace because it is all of God. And then because it is all of God, it is all for His glory." These five points of Calvinism, the five points called the tulip, they fit together. They are together faithful to Scripture. They are theologically cohesive. They are logically consistent. And I understand that there are sometimes people may have reservations or hesitations about one or the other of them. But I think that the further we press into it and the more we study what does Scripture say about these things, the more we'll see that these five points are accurate and helpful summaries of the Bible's teaching on what Scripture says about salvation. And I have in my notes, I've underlined faithful to Scripture. What we said at the very beginning is the same thing we're going to say today. Our primary concern is not what did some 17th century Dutch theologians come up with. And it's not what did Calvin believe and teach. It's not what did Reformed churches and the Puritans and what did... That's all valuable and important. But the main question we want to ask is, what does Scripture say? We want to know, what does Scripture say? What does it teach? What does it lead us to believe? And we want to answer that question throughout. So that's really what this next quote from Boysen-Ryken again. It says, the starting point for any system of doctrine ought to be the greater glory of God. And this is why in and of themselves, the 5 points are not the heart of Calvinism. They simply serve to explain the distinctive aspects of, it's a hefty phrase, first thing in the morning, of Reformed soteriology. That is just the theology of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. So these things all fit together so well because they all point to the glory and the greatness and the grandeur and the grace of God. I didn't mean for all those to start with G. It just kind of came out that way. It's the preacher in me. I can't help myself. So let's talk about what does it mean to be the true Calvinist. First and foremost, the true Calvinist understands all theology and indeed all of life is oriented towards the worship of God. And so Sinclair Ferguson, he has this to say. He says, the goal of theology is worship. The goal of theology is the worship of God. And I slow down there before I go on and read that because I want to say, we really mean that and we really believe that. And that's a phrase that's easy to say, but can sometimes get lost in the technical details and the long words and the dusty old books. It's easy to forget that this is about worship. That this is all meant to shape our hearts in affection for God and gratitude for God. And so that's why when we think about what is Calvinism and what is Reformed theology, what do these 5 points do to us? Most of all, they bend our hearts to worship God in gratitude for His extravagant grace to us that we do not deserve and could not earn. It's also, then, we can also say the posture of theology is on one's knees. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of neediness. It's a posture of dependence. And then also the mode of theology is repentance. I love this, that one of the things this theology does to us is it helps us to recognize our sin against God. It helps us to see our need for help to grow, to be more and more like Christ. So it leads us then to repentance. And we're going to talk more about these three things as we go. I have kind of a summary statement here that I hope just helps kind of shape where we're going this morning. We are called to rigorous study. Christians, I was thinking about this today. I recently went in... this store, it's called Half Price Books, right? You know about this? It's used books. And I was just curious. I like to go in there just to see. There's this one, I just in and out, one little section. There's a section of theology. And, you know, I just hope maybe I'll find a good fat book fairly inexpensively. Maybe it's something, some little gem or treasure that I don't have. I like to go in there and there's never anything good. Like, man, there's all kinds of stuff I don't want. And I was, why is there never anything good here? And, Chris is pointing at Amy. Amy beat me to it. That might be it. But as I was walking out, I was thinking, I know why. It's because Christians love books. And I was thinking, well, why do Christians hang on to books so much? Well, it's because we love this book. It's this book, here it is. It's because we love this book. It's because we love books that help us understand this book. It's because we love books that help us know more about this book. That's why Christians are slow to give up books. That's why I can't ever find any good books in that part of the used bookstore, and because Amy beat me to it. So we are called to rigorous study. If we're going to be people of the book, if we're going to love this book, if we're going to live this book, we've got to study it. We've got to dig into it. It's a big book. It was written a long time ago. It was written in different languages, in different cultures, to different ways of thinking about the world. We've got to study it to understand what it is, what it means, how it applies. So we're called to rigorous study with attention to scriptural exegesis and theological formulation and a warm Christian piety. I ran across that phrase in this book, and I just love it. That idea of warm Christian piety. So it's warm. There's affection for God. It's distinctly Christian. It's not just that we're spiritual people. That's not enough. There's plenty of people out there in the world that are spiritual people. We're called to be Christians. Called to be followers of Christ, and it is piety. That means religious practice leading to holiness, to right living before God. Let's not lose sight of that either. And so all of that leads to affectionate devotion to the Savior and a commitment to obedience in every realm of life. So that little add-on right there, that really is just redundant. That's a longer explanation of warm Christian piety. I love that phrase. For the true Calvinist, there is no dichotomy between thinking and feeling, between theology and doxology. So many people want to make this about one or the other. You can be affectionate and excited about Jesus, or you can be one of those people that goes and reads thick books and studies the Bible. I think that's crazy. How can you have one without the other? If we just try to stir up our affections without a rich and deep theology, this just becomes enthusiasm and sort of a frothy excitement. But if all we do is study books for the sake of getting systems and big words and pressing friends or whatever, well, then it's just dry and cold and distant from God. And so we're called to both. And I think if we understand it rightly and we do it rightly, the more we do this, the more we press in to theology, to understand, to think through systematic theology, to understand church history, to see how this book applies to us, the more we're going to grow in passion and fuel for our love for God. And I know that's why you're here. And that's why I'm thrilled to be talking about this today. So the doctrines of grace also serve us in this way. One more quotation on your outline. The doctrines of grace help to preserve all that is right and good in the Christian life. That's a bold statement. And there's many people who would accuse us, who would accuse people who follow Reformed theology of, say, damaging the impulse to evangelism, the need for prayer, people growing lax in their Christian life because they're overconfident that they're going to make it to heaven or that sort of thing. And I just say, no, if we understand this correctly, that is not a danger. And we're going to see that as we go through. So it preserves everything that is right and good in the Christian life, humility, holiness, and thankfulness with a passion for prayer and evangelism. The true Calvinist ought to be the most outstanding Christian, not narrow and unkind, but grounded in God's grace and therefore generous of spirit. What a wonderful promise. Wonderful hope that as we press into this kind of theology, it's going to shape us to be more and more like that. So the next few points on your outline, we're going to look through some of what Reformed theology does. So if we take this idea, the 5 points of Calvinism that we've been talking about, primarily the idea that God is central in salvation. God is the main character in our own personal salvation, in the history of the world, and the glory of Christ, and all these things. As we press into that, the next few points, here's what it does to us. First of all, it shapes us to have a God-centered mind. It shapes us to have a God-centered mind. There's a phrase, I don't know who first coined this phrase. I've read it in John Piper's books and many others. I think it probably goes back well beyond him. But this phrase that beholding is becoming. The idea is what you look at, what you study, what you treasure and value, you become more and more like. You know that's true if you've seen somebody begin to attach themselves to a new group of friends and over time begins to pick up their mannerisms and their ways of speech and soon their priorities and principles they want to live by. Because what they behold, what they see, what they study, they become like. And that's also true of this book. And so Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's such a great phrase. Partly in English, it's so memorable, the difference between conformed and transformed. But there is a danger that living in this fallen world, the pressures that are exerted on us by social media, by television, by advertising, by our relationships with our friends and peers and coworkers and neighbors and family members. If we're not careful, we can become conformed to the shape of this world. I was talking to my kids about this the other day, and I said, have you ever seen what happens when you have a lump of Play-Doh and you press it into one of those molds and you pull it back and all of a sudden you got like a little dog or something? It's been conformed. That's what conforming is. It's being pressed into that mold and shaped so that when you pull it out there, it looks like the thing that is being pressed up against you. We are constantly being pressed up against the world. We are constantly in danger of being conformed to it, and we have to resist. We're part of a resistance movement, part of an underground. I love books and stories about wars, because I love reading about heroism and integrity. I love reading about leadership and strategic thinking. But one of the things that I love is the kind of backbone that it takes to be a part of a resistance movement. I just finished a book about a resistance movement in Norway that was under the thumb of Nazi Germany. This is cold. These are guys who lived out in the wilderness, in high in the mountains, deep in the winter, skis. They're having to shoot reindeer and trying to survive, all the while trying to stay underneath Nazi radar, trying to get away, to sabotage a power plant. And so the kind of courage and backbone and conviction that's required to do that, it's the same kind of living that Christians are called to in this world. That's what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to be able to stand up against this press to consumerism and to worldliness, to entertainment, to distraction in social media, and all the other things that this world wants to press us into that mold. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And you may remember that what comes next is this great description of the humility of Jesus Christ. Though he had equality with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, even unto death. And so there is this wonderful picture of this humility, self-sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul says, have that mind among yourselves, this God-centered mind. Be like Jesus. And we need these reminders because we're in danger of being conformed. Another verse that's on your outline, 2 Corinthians 3:18, says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." I love putting this verse together with Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I think, yeah, that sounds great. I should do that. What do I do? How do I do it? Well, this verse tells us, with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. The transformation takes place as we see God, as we study Him, as we look at who He is and what He's done in the world through Christ, we become more and more like Him. Beholding is becoming. To see and to study is to imitate and to follow. So how does it come about? Here's another example of how it comes about. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." This idea of setting our minds on things above, seeking things above. I mean, let's remember, this is the unique privilege that Christians have. If you're not a Christian, this is not possible. A person who is not a Christian cannot seek the things that are above because they have no access to it. They have no appetite for it. They have no even understanding that it's there to be sought. So they wander about looking for spirituality and all sorts of other things. But if you are a Christian, now you have access to something greater. You have access to heavenly things, to things above. But it's not automatic that being a Christian will lead to these things. So Paul is constantly reminding the people he's writing to and constantly reminding us to seek these things, to press into these things, not to be conformed, to be transformed. Think about how often these kind of reminders come to us in the New Testament. We're in such danger of being conformed, but we can be transformed. We can be and live differently. And so I love this idea that right doctrine leads to right thinking leads to right living. You can also see the opposite of how this works. I didn't put this on your outline, but Philippians 3:19, speaking of people who are not Christians, it says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And so all they just can't see above what is right before them. They can't see above the immediate, the carnal and worldly, the pleasures of this age. All they have before them is that immediate satisfaction, nothing of lasting importance and glory. And how our thinking changes. Let's see, I think I have this in your outline. Yeah, so we're going to skip down a little bit just for the sake of time. There's other verses here that you can read, and I hope you'll follow up on. How do these 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of the tulip, how is it exactly that they shape our thinking? There's a lot we could say here, and we've looked at some of it already. And if you missed any of those, they're online. You can go back and listen to them. First, total depravity. The fact that we are sinners, completely unable in and of ourselves prior to salvation to seek God. Total depravity teaches us that we've sinned against God. That our sin is not just, it's not just weakness, it's not just failure, it's not just unfortunate, it's not too bad, it is rebellion against a holy, heavenly King. And so total depravity reminds us that we are sinners, that we've rebelled against God, and that we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. Unconditional election reminds us that we've been chosen by God the Father. And so it trains our mind to think that, well, how did I become a Christian? How did I get into this family of the church? Well, God chose me. God in His infinite grace and mercy called me to Himself and summoned me to His service, bringing me into His family through adoption. What a gift that is. Limited atonement, or I think a better phrase that we talked about, it might be definite atonement, is this idea. It reminds us that our salvation has been secured by God through Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died, He died to save specific sinners, us among them. He died for you, for your sins, for specific people to make it actual and real and not just possible, not just something that maybe, hopefully, if sinners will come to Him, will come about, but real. Irresistible grace tells us that spiritual life is from God by the Holy Spirit. And so we remember, we didn't just come into this and make a good decision. I didn't arrive here as a Christian because I found Jesus. I was worked in and upon. I was dead in my sins, but the Holy Spirit made me alive. So all of us have experienced, if you are a Christian, you've experienced the new birth. Though you were dead, you've been given a new heart. And so these doctrines, they shape our minds to remember, how did I get here? I have been changed by the Holy Spirit. And then persevering grace urges us to persevere in the Christian life because we are preserved by God and for God. And so our thinking is shaped again that we now have the promise and the hope of eternal life in Jesus. We don't need to fear and suffer anxiety that, well, am I going to be good enough? Have I obeyed God enough this week? What if God has just become irritated with me and rejects me and I don't make it to heaven, even though I tried and I want to go as a Christian? No, it reminds us we can have confidence that we will endure to the end because Christ died for our sins. It also, Reformed theology, true Calvinism, also builds in us a penitent spirit. So a God-centered mind, but it also puts in us a penitent spirit. What we mean by that is the doctrines of grace lead sinners to repentance. It leads us to obedience to God. This is, I think, one of the most significant differences. Remember where Reformed theology comes from. In the Protestant Reformation, okay, beginning, we would say 500 years ago, most of us would say 500 years ago this year, 1517 with Martin Luther, and then moving on to the next century or two. The Protestant Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther and other reformers most rejected was the Roman Catholic idea of penance. If you sinned in the Roman Catholic Church back then, and this is still true today, what you got to do is you got to find yourself a priest. You go and confess to the priest, and the priest has authority to grant you absolution from your sins, and that may involve some kind of follow-up, the penance that you have to do. You may need to say a certain number of Hail Marys. If you say enough prayers, well then, okay, you're good to go. The problem with that is it doesn't result in any kind of lasting change. It doesn't even necessarily involve a commitment by that confessing sinner to not sin again. The urgency of Reformed theology was to say, no, we are called to repentance. Sinners are called to repent, to turn away from sin and follow God in obedience, to believe that these truths that God, this way of living that God has called us to means something. We're going to commit ourselves to this different way of living. That's what a penitent spirit is about. And that's what Jesus meant in Mark 1:15 when he said, repent and believe in the gospel. He put out that command. Repentance and faith are going to go together. If we're going to have faith in Jesus, it's going to be tied to a repentant way of life that rejects sin and seeks obedience. Now, is that going to be a perfect way of life? Does that mean we're claiming that we'll be sinless? Well, no, of course not. No, in fact, I think Christians who seek to live this way, oftentimes, as they grow in maturity, as the years go by, may feel more and more sinful. There's, I think, seasons of life for the true Calvinist where, as we press into this, we desire, we begin to read Scripture, we see more and more the kind of holiness that God is called to. There may be times when we become even more overwhelmed with our failure and inability to obey God, more desperate for the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, more and more of a longing for heaven when we'll finally be set free from this body of sin. I think sometimes that can be what Reformed theology does to us. We don't become sinless. We're more aware. We need the grace of God to help us become like Jesus. And that awareness then stirs in us this conviction to continue and press on in repentance, to resolve to be more like Christ, to fling ourselves on the cross begging for forgiveness, aware that Jesus forgives us freely. Our sins are already cleansed and washed away by the blood of Christ. Such a gift it is. It changes the way then we think about this Christian life, that it is a walk of obedience to God in holiness. There's a quote here on your outline. It says, this is what always happens when we see God on His throne. By seeing Him as He really is, we see ourselves as we really are. We stop comparing ourselves to others and start comparing ourselves to God. Thus, a true vision of God's sovereign majesty always includes a painful awareness of our own radical depravity. The more we see of God's glory, the more we recognize our need for His grace. I love that idea. A true vision of God's sovereignty always includes a painful awareness of our own radical depravity. Do you remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 6? Do you remember that Isaiah's vision of the throne room of God? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on His throne, high and lifted up in the temple. And he goes on to describe it. The train of His robe filled the temple. There's smoke and there's these creatures surrounding the throne, and they cry always, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And their voices, the room is just shaking with the reverberation of their worship. And what, you remember what Isaiah does? He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, we hear that and I think, woe. It's not like a phrase we use very often, woe. But that is for a prophet, W-O-E, for a prophet of God in the Old Testament to pronounce woe is a sentence of judgment. And so he was in an authoritative way because he saw God's majesty and greatness. He saw his own sinfulness and lowliness. He was calling on himself the kind of curse his sin deserved. He fell on his face. He said, I am undone. Before God, I am nothing. Before God, I have nothing. Before God, in my sinfulness, there is no hope. And yet for him, there was hope. Because you remember what happened next. An angel came and took, there's an altar there, took tongs, took this coal from the altar and pressed it to Isaiah's lips, cleansing him. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and that coal cleansed him from his sins. Painful, I'm sure it was, and yet powerful to change him, to be suitable and fit as a prophet of God. Now that was a unique experience that Isaiah had. And partly that was part of his calling to be a prophet to Israel and to the nations. And I've never had a vision of the throne room of God like that. But every Christian has had some faint echo of that experience, haven't we? I hope you've had some experience of just an overwhelming awareness of our sin, of your sin before God, and yet also of the grace in forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. And if you haven't, or if it's been a long time, ask for that. Ask God for a fresh vision of your sinfulness before Him and a fresh vision of His holiness and majesty on the throne, that we might be freshly fearful and yet confident of God's grace to forgive and to call us into His family. Look at the effect, this truth, this knowledge. I think Paul models the effect this should have on us more than maybe anybody else. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He was aware, listen, his sin was serious. He went after the church of God in a way that when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul was aware how serious his sin was. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. He says, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I just want you to ask yourself, when you think of Jesus, and you think of the way that he thinks about you over the course of your life, from your time before being a Christian as a sinner, to now, as you stand adopted into God's family, do you think of that time as perfect patience? Is that a phrase that comes to mind for you? Do you see Jesus in his perfect patience that he might show his grace to you so that now, having received that grace, we can think like Paul does. I remember I was a sinner. I remember the ways that I ran from God, that I flaunted his commands. I remember the ways that the hypocrisy that I lived in, putting on in a kind of a good Christian kid. I grew up going to church, but I had this double life, a whole other way of thinking. I remember how I was against God, and yet I remember the perfect patience of Christ in saving me and bringing me to himself. I hope you have an experience like that, or I hope today, if you haven't thought that way lately, I hope you'll think back to your salvation. And think back to how God led you to repentance and how he's called you now to continue in this life of repentance. I love this quotation here. It says, right at the end, this is an author named Lorraine Bettner writing almost 100 years ago in a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He says, he's talking about Calvinism or Reformed theology. He says, "It is a system of great practical truths which are designed and adapted under the influence of the Holy Spirit to mold the affections of the heart and to give right direction to the conduct." What a great phrase. To mold the affections of the heart and to give right directions to the conduct. And that's the kind of obedience and penitent heart that God has led us to. Reformed theology also builds in us a grateful heart. And I think this is one of the most profound changes that happens in a Christian. To think about a grateful heart. One of the, maybe the best ways, in fact, to gauge your grasp of Reformed theology and biblical teaching about salvation is to ask, do you feel grateful to God for your salvation? And that's an easy one. Sure, of course I do. Okay. How often? In what ways do you feel gratitude to God for your salvation? How is that gratitude to God then expressed in prayer and in worship? And to take sort of a personal inventory, as you assess your gratitude to God for your salvation, how often is that on the radar of your soul? This quote here says, "It does not require much imagination to see how all of this points to the grace of God that God has given us in Jesus Christ. The only proper response to such amazing grace is profound gratitude." Amen. Think, as I was just talking about your own testimony and my own testimony, Think, where would we be without the truths that are contained in this theology? Where would we be if God had not chosen to save us? We'd be lost. We'd have no hope in this world. Where would we be if God had just decided not to reveal Himself in Scripture? What if we had never had that knowledge of God? All that we had was nature around us. And we say, this is amazing and impressive, but what does it mean? Where do we come from? Why are we here? We'd have no hope of ever understanding the purpose and meaning of life. What if God had not, where would we be if God had not sent His Son, Jesus Christ? Not many of us were Jews. Not many of us would continue on in the Jewish religion. Most of us would grow up lost and wayward, maybe spiritual, but most of us just finding our own way, devoted to our own desires and preferences in the world, our own hopes and ambitions and dreams. When I think about where would I be without Christ, I know the path that I was on. If I project that out into adulthood, beyond the college age when I was saved, I just think, man, where would I be? It makes me so grateful to think about the difference between where I am now and where I imagine I would be if the Lord had not intervened in my life. Another quote on your outline there from Boyce and Reichen. It says, this great subject builds us up soundly in the faith, trains us to humility, and lifts us up into an admiration of the unbounded goodness of God towards us, while it elevates us to praise this goodness in our highest strains. Doesn't it? I mean, one of the things I love about our church is that we sing loudly. This is a church that is enthusiastic because all around us in a few minutes are going to be people who are grateful to God for salvation. People who reflect on what has happened to us in salvation. And I think we can say with Paul what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He could stop right there, but instead he goes on. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that for Paul, the study of sin is never paralyzing. It never stops him from pressing on in ministry. Even though he's aware he was the worst of sinners, he persecuted the church, he opposed Jesus himself. Nevertheless, he's aware, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He sees that God has saved him from something, for something. And he presses on in gratitude and in ministry, preaching the gospel, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I love that change that it brings about in him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, speaking of gratitude, this is a chapter that would be worth reading. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We think about gratitude. The book of Deuteronomy can really serve us. And if I say the word, all right, thankfulness, where do you go in your Bible to study thankfulness? I don't know, maybe Deuteronomy 8 is not our first stop. I might think, oh, Philippians, I guess, or, you know, Paul is always writing, giving thanks to different churches and thanks to God. 1 Corinthians would be good. You know, a lot of different places we go. But Deuteronomy 8, if you want to understand gratitude and how does gratefulness to God work in light of His blessings, Deuteronomy 8 is a great place to think about. So remember, the people of God, they've left Egypt. God has miraculously brought them out. They've been wandering around the desert 40 years. They're at the end of that. They're about to enter the promised land. And Moses says, I got just a little bit left to say. We're going to go over this one more time before we enter the promised land. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. All right. So it's kind of like all right, we're going to huddle up. Let's remember, how do we get here and where are we going? And now, and we go into the promised land. So that's what Deuteronomy is about. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, he says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in. And you, look at verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And he goes on, he says some more about that. And so this idea of remembering, to remember, is this key idea in Deuteronomy 8. Now skip down to verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, he's talking now once they're in the promised land, and you have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Take care. Remember that verse 11, take care lest you forget. Listen, our situation is not that much different than the Israelites on the verge of the promised land. We too have been rescued from slavery. Not slavery building bricks of mud, but slavery to sin. We too have been led. We are being led in a desert wilderness to a promised land. We too are right on the verge of entering that promised land. We're all going to be dead soon. And then we will enter in. But he says, while you're on this edge, take care lest you forget. Take care. Do not forget. So then now, verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that you may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. We could say the same thing about our salvation. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this salvation. My searching and my wisdom, my good decisions have gotten me this forgiveness. My obedience to God, my church attendance, my good works towards others, my self-control with my words, my giving, my generosity to others has gotten me this salvation. Beware lest you say in your heart anything other than thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This thanksgiving that we have is because our salvation is all of Christ. Those Israelites, they sure didn't get themselves to the edge of the promised land on their own. And none of us is going to make it to heaven on our own. We have been saved by the mercy and generosity of Christ. And then finally, there's a submissive will. Well, not finally, a submissive will. For the sake of time, I'm gonna kind of hustle through this. This is similar to the mind, but now this is not just the mind being informed about who God is, but the will desiring to do what is right. The more and more as we grow to be like Christ, we're not only aware of what is true, but now we want to do what is good and right. And so, Matthew 6, 9 and 10, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's easy for that prayer. We can pray that about stuff going on out there. You know, we see political upheaval in, you know, Europe or something. We see North Korea trying to provoke war with other nations. We see poverty and the devastation of famine in Africa and different places. We see all sorts of trials and temptations and difficulties, and it's easy to pray, oh Lord, your will be done out there. But we also, this prayer leads us to pray, your will be done in here. Your will be done in my heart. Father, your will be done in my obedience, in my affection, and in my actions. The Calvinist is the Christian who confesses before men in his theology just what he believes in his heart before God when he prays. It's a helpful way to think about how we submit our wills more and more to God, to become more and more like him and desiring what he desires for us. Finally, it brings about in us a holy life. We kind of talked around about this a little bit, about obedience already. A holy life, the word holy, when we hear that, we often think purity. We think about purity before God, and that's good. We should think that. But it also means something more than that. It means to be set apart for God, to be dedicated to a distinct purpose. And so in the Old Testament, when you read about the priest being holy, hopefully it meant that they were pure, and right and blameless, but it also meant that they were set apart. They were devoted to God's service. And that's part of what it means for us when we read in the New Testament that we've been called to be holy. It does mean to be pure and blameless and upright before God, but it also means to be set apart in His service. And so in 1 Peter, we just heard preaching on this a couple weeks ago. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, if we're going to be Christians who are devoted to Him, we are called to be like Him. We're called to be like the God we're called to serve. He who called you is holy, so you be holy. The word Christian means little Christ or follower of Christ. And so if we're going to do that, we're going to be more and more like God. And each of these 5 points of Calvinism helps us to grow in holiness. The radical depravity exposes our lack of it, even continuing on now as Christians. Unconditional election reminds us that God's purpose for us is for holiness. Definite atonement shows us what was necessary to bring about holiness in our lives, what it took in order for sinners like us to be devoted to God. Irresistible grace brings about actual progressive holiness in sinners' lives, that we might grow to be more and more like Jesus. And then perseverance is how Christians lead a holy and productive life. And so it takes us to be more and more like Christ. All of this has a glorious purpose. And so when we talk about Reformed theology, when we talk about Calvinism, we talk about the 5 points of the tulip, any of this biblical doctrine that we talk about, there is a great and ultimate goal in the end. The purpose of all of this, this quote here says, when a person sees himself as one of the Lord's chosen and knows that every one of his acts has an eternal significance, he realizes more clearly how serious life is, and he is fired with a new determination to make his life count for great things. One of the things that Reformed theology does in us is to see how we fit in God's plan of salvation and redemption in the world. Because we see we've been saved not just for ourselves, not just that we might have a ticket to heaven, not just that we've been thrown some kind of life preserver and been spared from death, but no, we are now brought into God's plan to advance the gospel in the world, that the kingdom of God is going forth, that through the proclamation of the gospel, people are being added to that kingdom, that through then the Christian community of the church, people are the kingdom is being grown and shaped to be more and more, we are growing to be more and more like Christ through fellowship, through prayer, through the preaching of God's word, all of these things. We get to see that we're part of something bigger than just our own Christian lives. And we've been fired with a new determination to make our lives count for great things. Paul himself, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I love the urgency. The verbs in this verse are so powerful. Striving, straining. I do not look back. I press on toward the goal. Paul sees that the Christian life has this urgency to it because we've been saved for something. We have a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of God. That the glory of God would be known in the world and treasured in our hearts. That the glory of God would go forth tangibly by the way we live and by the words that we proclaim. And so we end right where we started with worship. In a few minutes, we're going to go down and we're going to sing together. And we often refer to that as worship. And we should, because it is. And of course, worship is far more than that. for the Christian, worship is all of life devoted to God and holiness. We come down because, and we sing loudly because we believe this is true. Our singing is expressive in response to, in gratitude and in holiness, all these things that we've been talking about. I was thinking recently, my boys and I were talking about why do we lift our hands in worship? I can think of many reasons. We lift our hands in exultation, like a fan at a sporting event, just naturally. Grand slam, ball goes over the fence, we win the game, hands are up, people are excited and cheering. That's what we're doing. We lift our hands like a small child in desperation for a parent. Vulnerable, wounded, injured, fearful, knowing that the parent provides protection, deliverance. Aren't we like that? That's why we worship and sing and lift hands the way we do. We worship in the very mundane things, in the day-to-day of getting up, reading our Bibles, praying to God, working through our list of family and friends and needs that we're aware of in the church and in the world. Who can we bring before God, confident that God hears and that God knows? Those are the actions of a true Calvinist, someone who believes that God is sovereign and powerful in salvation, glorious in all his acts, able to be trusted, able to be followed. And so I want to end with this quotation from the Canons of Dort. So we've been talking all along about this theological formation that happened 400 years ago. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and who gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth. Lead to truth those who err. Silence the mouths of those who lay false accusations against sound teaching. And equip faithful ministers of His Word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen. That's my prayer for this class, and that's our prayer for us together.